In the book of Colossians, the supremacy of Christ is being contested by Greek Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. We're in Colossians, and this morning, chapter 1, in verses 15 to 23, where we want to ask ourselves the question of how the supremacy of Christ is being challenged in our own lives by looking into this text and seeing how the Lord will apply the word to our lives. So I want you to read with me, look along as I read, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 23. And here's what the scripture says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now, in your community groups this morning, your CG leader is going to walk through this text and show you how Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism were competing with the Lord Jesus for supremacy in the person of Jesus Christ in the Colossian church. Basically, the point is that 10 years after its founding, people had come alongside the church, were integrating into the church, and they were saying that it was wonderful to trust Jesus as Savior, but there was something more. There was something else. There was something people could have in addition to Jesus that would make their experience of Christianity better or greater. And that's why multiplied times in this text, Paul uses the phrase all. Look at what Jesus has done. He's reconciled all things. He's created all things. All things were made by him. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. Paul takes this word all and he makes it almost synonymous with the name of Jesus Christ because he wants to show the Colossians there is nothing more supreme than Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing stronger than Jesus. No one can make them as sufficient as Jesus. No one can do for them what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. Now, you may say, I'm not even familiar with Gnosticism or legalism is. I have no idea what the Jewish or the Greek persuasions were and how they were influencing the Colossian church. But if you'll stop and think about it, and that's what I want us to do this morning, we will find as well that our faith in Jesus, our hope, Paul says in the latter part of our text this morning, our hope in Jesus is finding a contest from various things in our society and in our lives also. The problem is the way that we're saved by hoping in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the way that we are sanctified or that we grow by hoping in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not the problem in and of itself. The problem is that what we have a tendency to think is that we get saved by placing faith or hope in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus kind of releases us to go about it on our own, to in our own strength, by our own way, make ourselves the Christians that we ought to be. And what Paul reminds the Colossians is that the way you grow is the way that you were saved, by also daily applying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that nothing is greater than what Christ has done on the cross. Now, Paul understands Christianity as one movement from a kingdom to another. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, Paul says, it is he, Jesus, who has qualified you, who has made you this inheritor of all that God is and all that God has. So now you are in the kingdom of God. So it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus that has transferred you from one kingdom to another. But now that you're in that kingdom, Paul wants the Colossians to know, it's that same hope in that same death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that sanctifies you or that causes you to grow. So what he's going to show us in this text is three things. First, he's going to answer these three questions, really. What? And the what is, in Jesus, we see God. And then he's going to answer the question, so what? And the answer to that is, in Jesus, we see ourselves, which is a good and a bad thing. And the third question he asks is, what now? And by that he means loving Jesus is the way that we continue to grow, the way that we're called to live in the kingdom of God, so that Christ is supreme for us as Christians. Jesus is what makes Christianity Christianity for us. We see God first in the person of Jesus, verses 15 through 17. What's so unique about Jesus? Why shouldn't we trust Gnosticism? Why shouldn't we trust legalism? Why shouldn't we trust our own ability to figure things out, to work our way through the world? Why shouldn't we believe that, thank you, Jesus, now we've got salvation, but we're going to figure out the rest on our own? Why shouldn't we? Well, here's what Paul says. The reason we shouldn't is because that in Jesus we see God himself. Look at what he says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when we use the word God, when we use the name God, the assumption is, the idea is, we're thinking of a complete being, an autonomous being, the greatest, biggest, most fantastic being that has ever existed. Okay, let me date myself if I can. In the original Star Trek TV series, you know, the only one, with William Shatner, the Star Trek crew comes across this being claiming to be God in a distant galaxy, but there's some kind of cloud that prohibits this God from moving from where he is to the world where he wants to be. And he has all the powers of deity. He's strong and he appears to be omniscient. I mean, he's just got it all going on, so to speak. What he needs, however, is the Enterprise to do for him the one thing he cannot do for himself, and that's to transport him through this cloud that prohibits him from moving around the worlds that he has created. And the crew of the Enterprise is about to give him the starship, because after all, he is God. And at that point, the crew is believing that he is God. Until at the very last moment, William Shatner poses this question. He says, why does a God need a starship? And everything about that God begins to dismantle. It's a valid question. What can a starship do for a God that a God cannot do for himself? And if in fact a God needs a starship, that it means he isn't a God. And so the whole argument of this God begins to fall apart, and they realize that he's not a God, he's just a superpower wanting to take over the worlds that he wants to get to, and they're not going to give him their starship to let him do it. Now, this is what Paul says in Colossians. Jesus doesn't need a starship. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God. John would say it like this in John 1. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, speaking of Jesus, has made him known. In verse 19, Paul says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 16, Paul says, for by him, notice the words, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And in verse 17, he says, all things hold together. What's Paul saying? Only as we center our lives on Jesus, only as we live our lives in reference to him, do we find sanity and rationality and well-being and wholeness and shalom, if you will. Can I give you a way to interpret shalom that I think will make it very practical? When God finished, well, first let me tell you the difference between shalom and eirene, okay? Eirene is peace in Greek, and Paul says it here in chapter 1. He says grace and peace, shalom and eirene. And the difference between shalom and eirene is the difference between a man and a woman. I'm sure I've told you this before, if not recently. The difference between shalom and eirene is the difference between a man and a woman, or at least between me and Tina. Okay, which I assume there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. I assume that what we're enduring, all of you are enduring. So let me explain to you and me, or to you, how Tina and I interpret shalom et eirene. And I assume, though you probably won't burst out laughing in front of your wife or husband this morning, secretly you're going, that's what we do also. Okay, here's the deal. You ready? For a man, peace is eirene. It's the Greek word, eirene. It's an absence of conflict. And that's what peace is for me in our home. Marty is subtly shaking his head. He knows where I'm going. He understands. But not so big that Kathy can't see. He's just kind of doing it like this. But I just wanted him to go full in, so I called him out, you know. Right, guys? It's true. Now, ladies, you'll understand this. For me, Wes, you're leaving us today. Just giving you some words of wisdom here, brother. Pay attention. Pay attention. This is wisdom right here, okay? All right, because you're going to find this is just between you and Lauren. This is just between all men and women, I think. For me, peace is the absence of conflict. If we ain't yelling, if we ain't throwing knives, if we're not arguing over something, we got peace. There's peace. Say amen, guys. You would amen, but you're too afraid to do so. That's peace. Matt, helping you out here. You know I'm true. This is the truth, right? If we ain't yelling, we ain't screaming, we ain't hollering, there's no big catastrophe going on. If we're just kind of like hanging out and life is cool and, you know, I'm not in the doghouse and I can go home after work in the evenings, that's eirene. We got peace. But that's not peace for a woman. For a man, peace is defined by the absence of something. Conflict. That's not the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom isn't the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. For Tina, peace is we're holding hands. We're deeply communicating about the important things of life. We're spending time together. We're at the movie, not looking. Tina hates the movies. She does. She hates the movies. Because when you go to the movie, you're sitting this way and this way. This way and this way. How does Tina want to sit? This way. That's how Tina wants to sit. This way. This is peace for a man. This is eirene for a man. This is shalom for a woman. Lauren, correct? It's true, yeah. Guy's just going on, dorky, as ignorant as he can be. Life's good. Things are wonderful. And, you know, and it's 11:30 at night and you get to bed. You're as tired as you can be. You roll over and look at her to give her the final goodnight kiss. And she says, I need to talk to you about something. Am I alone in this? Amen. Help me out here, man. It's true. And what she wants to talk to you about is the absence of shalom. Fullness. Baby, I didn't see you all day. Whoa, we were together all day long. No, we were this way. We weren't this way. That's shalom. Now, let me help you define shalom in a very practical way. And by the way, women, you are absolutely correct. Thank God for wives who bring us to, who constantly remind us. Now we get irritated. I say we because I'm talking about me, but I'm trying to get help from you men. Come on, help me out here. We get irritated because we love it, ain't it? We love it. Absence of conflict. Life's good. Our wives are continually calling us to shalom. I think there's a biblical reason for that. We could get into it, but we won't this morning. But there's a biblical reason for that. Nonetheless, I want to define shalom for you from Genesis. In the book of Genesis, after everything is created, God looks at the world and he says, it is very good. It is very good. Now, by the way, ladies, God didn't declare the world very good until after your creation. Think about that with me. Every day of the week, God ended the day by saying it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And it's after the creation of women that God says it's very good. And just like a woman wants shalom, let me define shalom for you. The fullness of life. It's very goodness. It's not just goodness. You can have goodness in life. That's a man's definition of peace. But the biblical definition of peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's the presence, the fullness of life. It's shalom. It's very goodness. And that's what God is after for us. Listen, it's only according to the apostle, if all things were made by him, and all things, this is a huge statement, and all things were made through him, meaning all things bear some sense of him, then it's only right that all those things find their source, rest, hope in him. Watch, all things were made by him, all things were made through him, all things were made for him, which means only as we center our lives on Christ, live our lives in reference to him, do we find what we want most in life, which is this shalom that God longs for us to possess, this very goodness. What we have attempted to do, and I'll talk about it in a few minutes, since Adam and Eve, is we have attempted to define goodness in the world apart from Christ. And Paul says, you will not find it in legalism. You will not find it in Gnosticism. And the reason you won't is because Jesus is God. While we may need a starship, he does not. While we may need him, he is everything. If we wanted to define it negatively, and if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me define it negatively for you. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 about unbelievers, they will suffer the eternal punishment or the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now look at what Paul says. Let's take the second part of the verse. Away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might is what? The punishment of eternal destruction. Here's what Paul is saying. The unbeliever gets what he wants, away from God. But in the end, also in the process of doing so, he gets away from all goodness. What he gets is eternal destruction, the deprivation of goodness, of righteousness, of holiness. While he's busy defining his life as erene, there's no conflict. God is busy defining his life by the fullness of God's presence in him. The unbeliever moves, as Adam and Eve moved away from that. So the unbeliever moves away from that. And in so doing, by casting Christ away from the center of his life, what he's doing is getting away from light, away from life, away from goodness. He's going into darkness. He's going to what Paul says is everlasting destruction. Why is Paul so confident that if these Colossians will center their lives on Christ, they will stay with him and not move into legalism and not move into Gnosticism? This belief that Jesus plus something, or if I add something, there's something I can do. Why is Paul so concerned for them? Because he knows that as you get away from Christ, you get away from very goodness. Now, just let me give you an example, if I can. In Jesus, we see what the scripture would define as an inclusive exclusivity. Look at verse number 20. In verse 16, he says, all things were made by him, all things were created for him, all things were created through him. And then in verse 20, he says, and in the cross, through him, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Think with me for just a moment. The world thinks that it can possess diversity if it affirms every lifestyle without reference to God. In other words, we can define gender. We can define marriage. We can leave from the biblical definition of these things. We can create our own definitions, and we can find very goodness. That's what the world thinks. The Hasbro Toy Company CEO Brian Goldner recently claimed that gender doesn't even exist in their toy marketing or in their toys. He said, we look at our brands more inclusively than ever. In fact, we eliminated the old delineation of gender. Now think about that in the context of the modern gender-free movement. As a celebration of diversity, now think with me, think how illogical, think how wrong this goes for believers, and they don't even realize what's happening when they attempt to define gender apart from the God-ordained definition of gender. As a celebration of diversity, and that's what they claim, we're accepting everybody. We want to create safe zones for everybody. We want everybody to be included. As a celebration of diversity, the world is actually minimizing gender. We're losing gender. Instead of rejoicing in it, it's moving toward a neutrality and a non-existence. In other words, they're moving not toward a celebration of diversity, but a celebration of sameness. Do you see that? It's actually contrary to what they claim. They're not getting what they want. Gender-neutral clothing. What? I can't be me, a man or a woman, anymore? That's right. The self-help movement ends up destroying self. There is no you. You must be them. Look like them, act like them, talk like them, think like them. You're not even allowed to think differently. And if you do, certainly then not to express it. It's been this way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve's independence, think with me, didn't make them independent. Now watch, think with me just for a minute. Just walk deep with me just for a second. We're talking about a God who doesn't need a starship. Okay, think with me for just a moment. God is what's called an independent being. And he's the only independent being in existence. What that means is God doesn't need anything to exist. He is self-dependent, and God is the only self-dependent, self-referential being in existence. We were made by God, and we are dependent upon God for our lives, for our well-being, not just for minimal health, but for fullness, for life, for joy. Adam and Eve thought that by taking God out of the center of the garden, yea, hath God said, the serpent said, no, that's not true. And Adam and Eve said, that's exactly right. We're going to move God out. Ego, edging God out. And that's what they assume. We can move God out of the center, and we can define what is good, we can define what is evil, and we say partaking of that tree is not evil. But Adam and Eve's independence didn't make them independent. It made them dependent on their own ability to exist, which in turn killed them, because apart from God's sustenance, their minds and their bodies, their physical bodies, couldn't deliver on the promise of eternal life. It was God who gave them eternal life. They thought it was they themselves who could produce eternal life. And so they moved God out only to discover what God said was true, that without Him at the center of their existence, they would die. And they did. This is Paul's concern. If we take Christ out of the center of our understanding of reality, our interpretation of the world, from, as Chris said, eating and drinking, from the very mundane, ordinary, daily things we never even pay attention to the major decisions of life. If we do this, then like Adam and Eve, we will not find life, we will find death. In the same way, a world that celebrates diversity ends up destroying diversity. We celebrate all things as Christians. We truly celebrate diversity. We celebrate the difference between a man and a woman because the scripture teaches us all things were made by Him, for Him, and through Him, which means gender, one of the all things God created, has value because God created it. And to move away from that interpretation does not enhance life. In fact, it destroys life. All the things the world wants, Paul says, all the things that we want, find their truest expression in Jesus. And the reason they find their truest expression in Jesus, Paul says at the beginning of our text, is because He is God. He really did create everything. He really doesn't need a starship. He is the source of it all. In Jesus, your particularities, because He's created all things, your manness, your womanness, your husbanding, your wifing, your singling, your education, your plumbering, all of these things don't get erased. They get reshaped, conformed to the image of Christ, but they don't get erased because Christ has made these things. They find their fullest expression in Him. We don't minimize them. We don't erase them. We would no more try, and I spoke to this a couple of weeks ago, we would no more try to make everyone the same race as we would attempt to make everyone the same gender. God has made these things. They are intrinsic to us. They are celebrated by the church. We are not after sameness. It is every tribe, every people, every language, every culture worshiping God that brings great glory to God. And so Paul says in verse 21, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, you used to think this way. And what it created was, look at what he says, was evil deeds. The person who thinks this way is the person who works contrary to the way of God. And you used to think this way. So Paul says two things. One, in Jesus, we see the real God. We should center our lives upon Him. As I said in the introduction of the first message, we should give God doxa, glory, weight. How do you glorify God? By giving Jesus weight in all of your life. He bears the weight of your decision making. He bears the weight in your thinking. He bears the weight between right and wrong. He bears the greatest weight in your life. He's the ballast that enables you to sail upright. So first, in Christ, we see the real God. Secondly, we see the real Jesus. Now, I want you to look with me at this. Verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, Paul, you may not see it on the surface, but Paul is just hitting these false beliefs. Look at what he's saying. Those things you think bring you success apart from Christ. Those things you think bring you happiness apart from Christ. In fact, Christ has defeated those things. He's overcome those things in his death on the cross. And only the cross, he says in verse 21, can present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Legalism can't do it. Gnosticism can't do it. You're thinking, when you're faced with a decision, and you have the option to say, I can obey God here, or I think I can tweak this and just get around the judgment of God. Paul says at that point, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You've been saved from that. Now watch, here's the greatest point in this text that he has. We think by reason or science or medicine or progress or modernity, you know, we're all getting smarter and just bravo to the world. We think that if we have all the right information, if we get the greatest minds together, if we survey the landscape, if we run enough experiments, we think we'll make the right decisions and everything will turn out right. Paul has a problem with that thinking. The problem with that thinking is that the most right thing, the most perfect thing, the most beautiful thing has already appeared on the earth in the person of Jesus. And what did we do with him? We crucified him. Paul says, wait a minute, time out. Wait a minute, let's think about this again. You think that if you get all the right information, you're given all the right amount of choices, you apply your strength, your mind, your abilities, that you will make the right decisions apart from God. Paul says no. The cross proves that when even perfection itself makes himself available to us, we make the wrong decision. We crucified Christ, and it takes God once again stepping in to do the right thing with our bad. If the death of Jesus, our biggest mistake, God takes this death of Christ and turns it to our greatest good. If anything ought to demonstrate to us our inability to make right choices apart from the Holy Spirit and from God, it's the cross of Christ. If anything ought to teach us our finiteness and our fallenness, it's the cross. That's Paul's so big, so what in Colossians? Don't try to find life on your own. Don't try to define life on your own or in anything else. We're only complete. Theme verse of Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We are only complete in Jesus. Your best decision making, your best policies, your best thinking, your most moral effort will only render damnation, lifelessness. For them, it was legalism and Gnosticism. For you, it's multiple things every day. What we really need, Paul says, is we need to love Jesus. Loving Jesus is loving ourselves. And he says that in verses 21 to 23. First, look at verse 21 again. He talks about what Jesus has done in verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, that's what you bring to God's world. That's what you bring to God's world. Here's what Christ brings to God's world. He is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in him. Christ's cross can do for you what you want to do for yourself. Verse 23, here it is. If indeed, think, they've got the ditch of legalism on one side and the ditch of Gnosticism on the other side. If indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Don't put your hope in legalism. Don't put your hope in Gnosticism. Don't put your hope, Adam and Eve, in your own ability to define good and evil. Don't try to figure out husbanding on your own. Don't try to figure out parenting on your own. Don't try to figure out wifing on your own. Don't try to figure out education on your own. Don't try to figure out government on your own. These things lead to death. Christ leads to life. He has now reconciled you. He has taken away the impediments so that you can live holy and blameless and above reproach, so that you can live right in God's kingdom, if indeed you continue in the faith. James would say in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Watch this, deceiving yourself. Now, let me just stop and say a word here. I know we've got to finish, but let me say a word here. There is in the scripture this constant struggle, this constant tight wire that's being walked. In other words, you are Christians, you are Christians, you are Christians, if. And that's what he says here. You are believers if you continue in the hope of the gospel. In our world, that's a difficult message, because we want to accept Jesus and say God loves us and then go about our merry way and do whatever we want. But that's not the scripture. That's not in the Bible. The Bible constantly holds out this warning. The way you verify your Christianity is by obedience to God, by living the Christian life. Conversion, then, is the constant turning of self to Jesus. That's conversion. It's not just when I was 5 years old, I went to vacation Bible school, I said the prayer, I got up from the altar, and there's been no evidence since and won't be until I die that I'm a Christian, but it's okay. I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior when I was five. Conversion is the constant turning of self to Jesus. And repentance is the recognition that I constantly need to turn to Jesus. You can say, I love Jesus. Paul would say, are you continuing in the faith? Are you trusting Gnosticism? Are you trusting legalism? Or is your hope in the gospel? Listen, the Bible demonstrates, this is a hard saying, the Bible demonstrates that it is natural for us to kill Jesus. It's not natural for us to love Jesus. It's supernatural. It was the natural person who murdered Christ. It was only because the disciples had been supernaturally invigorated by the Holy Spirit that their hearts had been turned, their eyes had been opened, and they saw Jesus as Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father in heaven. The only difference was that the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes and broken through their hearts, and they'd seen Christ for who he was. And seeing Christ for who he was, they were willing to forsake everything, go through the annals of extra-biblical history. Every one of the disciples except one died a martyr's death. You never hear one of them complaining they made a bad exchange. They all know and are willing to exchange this present temporal evil world for the eternal glory that is to come in Christ. Amen. And that's what Paul is asking of us. that we do not let legalism, we do not let Gnosticism, we do not let the voices of the world determine right and wrong, value, truth, justice for us. We let the Scripture do this. And that we constantly turn our hearts and minds to Christ. We repent of thinking and behaving like the world and turn to Christ again and again and again. So rather than killing Jesus, we are exalting Jesus. We are holding Him supreme. As a Christian, Paul says, you must constantly turn to Christ. I love Jesus, you say. Paul says, show me the evidence. Is your life dominated by Christ? Is your life dominated by self? Is it dominated by the world? I guess that's an evangelistic message for all of us, believers and unbelievers alike. The band's going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to put our hope, our faith in Christ as we sing and trust that the Holy Spirit will take these words this morning and ask us whether we are self-referencing life or God-centered referencing life, whether we're trusting in the hope of the gospel or we're trusting in our own ability to make life for ourselves. And if you're an unbeliever, let me remind you, you can thrust Christ from the center, but as you do so, as you move from Jesus, you move from light and life and very goodness. You move from shalom, wellness and wholeness, to what the Scripture says ultimately is utter destruction. Let's pray together. Father, in Christ's name, I pray, stir our hearts to this truth. Help us to constantly turn to Christ. Help us to constantly repent of believing the world, of trusting in the world, of accepting the world's values, of letting the world define right and wrong for us. Don't let us let the world do us. Let us make Christ the center, remembering that everything was made for Him and by Him and through Him. I pray it, Father, we will let Christ define life for us in Jesus' name. Let's stand. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, Chris is right here. Scott is right here. Come forward this morning. They'll be more than happy to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian as we sing.